Our first reading can be found on page 1152 in the Pew Bibles. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm reading from verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now the reading is from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 22, verses 7 to 23, to be found on page 1057 of the Church Bibles. The Last Supper. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there.' They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, and so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him.' They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please do sit down. I'm not sure I need the chair today, but I'm going to test run it. Seems a good idea. Let us pray. May the words on my lips and the thoughts in my heart be ever acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. have the coda. Other one. Do you have another one or not? Nope. Okay. We don't need those at the moment. Holy Communion, the Eucharistia, its oldest name, the Lord's Supper, or the Everlasting Gift, and many, many other names as well. I can't cover a great deal this morning, and my apologies if a special bit you wanted to hear about is not there. I think we can revisit the roots of this second sacrament. We can trace what I'd want to call the fourfold, four stages of movement in this wonderful service. And look, I hope, with a little wonder and a little awe at what this is all about. Sources, so that you know, mostly InterVarsity biblical dictionaries, bits of writings and understandings from the church, in course, or including, of course, our common worship, and something from a brilliant lecture a couple of years ago. And starting with the first bit, the lecture. Rowan Williams has said that to share in the Eucharist means to live as a people who know they are always welcome and always wanted. Not just because Christ tells us personally that he seeks out our company, he does in Revelation 3:20, but by the way he shows it to us as Jesus of Nazareth. Self-invitations into unlikely dining spots, for example. Think Zacchaeus, the chap who climbed up the tree, and shared meals generally. These became the foremost way of creating a new community. And in this way, foundations were laid down for a different understanding of what it meant to be the people of God. And so it is that we find Jesus in the Gospels, sharing meals on hillsides, in homes, on the road, and in the company of all sorts. In the gospel resurrection stories, one of the big themes is to show how this begins all over again on the far side of death, where Jesus does what he did before. He offers and he accepts hospitality. When the risen Christ comes through the locked doors, he asks for something to eat. When he meets the disciples on a Galilean beach, he offers food. At the hostelry in Emmaus, he takes, blesses, breaks, and then the pitcher moves there and starts to distribute. The Caravaggio behind, that wonderful moment of discovery and discernment. And this is why it is so significant in Acts 10, I think, that when the apostles proclaim the risen Christ, they identify themselves as witnesses who ate and drank with Jesus Christ after his death, after he rose from the dead, not just as a way of proving he was there, but as a way of saying, this continues, this carries on. Throughout the centuries since, Christians have been able, we have been able to say the same. We are the people with whom Jesus eats and drinks after he rose from the dead. Celebrating Holy Communion reminds us that we are invited as guests, that we are free to invite others to be guests, and that we do this in the light and the strength of the central task of bringing together God and humanity. This is the Diana Rowe Kendall, slightly different look at that moment of wonder, discovering who it really is that is with them. And so now to the roots, or the original vent, on which the Eucharistic is based. Paul's letter to the Corinthians contains the earliest written account of the Last Supper, which he describes as a tradition received from the Lord. And the use of the word received helps us to understand that, yes, it came from Jesus originally, but was learned by Paul from the church, either from Damascus in the mid-30s or from Antioch in the mid-40s. The gospel accounts in written form date later on, probably from the 60s onwards. But until then, they were, of course, passed around orally. So in some ways, some of them might, certainly Mark is usually held to be the earliest account. However, alongside Paul's account, I have placed Luke's description, and you might be wondering why, but it's for these reasons. Firstly, because Luke separates the taking of the bread and the wine from the Passover meal, speaking of it as occurring after supper. And the early church almost immediately followed that pattern, keeping the Lord's Supper distinct and apart from the Passover. Secondly, because of the reference to a new covenant, both recalling Moses' sealing of the old covenant between God and the people in Exodus 24, and Jeremiah's foretelling prophecy of a new covenant which will bring forgiveness of sins. Now, there are differences in all the accounts if you look through the Gospels, as we cannot know exactly which one echoes Jesus' words most closely. We try, I would say, to sit lightly to this. For example, in Luke's case, he speaks of a cup, bread, cup sequence, which might seem a little bit confusing. Now, there were four cups used in the Passover, and so this first reference to a cup might have been the first cup or the fourth cup. The third cup. But perhaps, again, we need not wrestle too much with this either. Better, I would suggest, to focus on the fact that Luke tells us, that Jesus was sharing a meal for the last time with his friends when he commanded them to do this in remembrance of me. For this asked them to see the broken bread and the wine poured out as his body and blood, which were about to be broken and poured out in crucifixion. In effect, Jesus was saying, what is going to happen to me, the suffering and the death I'm about to endure, is to be the final, definitive sign of God's mercy, of his promise, not the ultimate tragedy and disaster you might think, but an open door into the welcome of the Father. And so the Last Supper looks both ways at once. It recounts the passion of Jesus and the sacrificial death by which he seals a new covenant for humanity, for us, and it looks forward with joy to the final banquet. I spoke of the fourfold action of the Eucharist, taking, blessing, breaking, and distributing. The taking. Now, you may or may not see the priest holding up the bread and the wine. There is not actually an action school which tells you to follow certain actions at all. What's much more important is the integrity with which these things are done. These actions both recall the accounts of the Last Supper, but they also look back earlier to some of the events which prefigured it. Feeding of the 5,000, for example. After the taking comes the blessing, or the Eucharistic prayer. We have 10 to choose from now, 8 in common worship, and 2 more, or as it used to be called, the prayer of consecration. The great thanksgiving That's what Eucharist means, in which the Holy Spirit is called down upon the bread and the wine to effect a change or transformation within, a mysterious and holy process that is of God and is understood by Christians in many different ways, even within the Anglican Church, I would add. I'm very happy to talk more about that later on, as I know Richard and others will be too. In most of the orders or prayers, the Holy Spirit is also called down upon us a little bit further on. And then some of the orders or prayers speak of the night in which he was betrayed. Yes, we are present as guests, but as guests who have the capacity to betray. And we're reminded there of the need for repentance. For the celebration and the sorrow, the Easter and the cross are all bound up together. And the astonishing thing is that Jesus gives thanks. He gave thanks at the center of all this. And he does so at that moment of facing impending death, connecting the darkest of human experiences with God. So there is nowhere that he cannot be present with us. When the prayer has been concluded, the Lord's Prayer follows. The bread is broken before both the bread and the wine are distributed to those receiving. After the distribution, what is left over is consumed reverently because it is precious. And it's fair to say this has sometimes also been a controversial element of Christian history. But I think there has always been a sense of the need to treat all of the Lord's Supper with respect. And we just heard the beginning of that in Paul's entreaty to the Corinthians in our first reading. Listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you and eat with you and you with me. Revelation 3:20, quoted earlier. So at the end, we return to our beginning. In Holy Communion, Jesus Christ tells us that he wants our company. Perhaps that's the simplest thing that we can say. Perhaps it's the most profound, too. Amen.
Let us pray. We'll use the familiar responses. I will say, Lord, in your mercy, and invite you to respond. Hear our prayer. And there will be some short pauses for the Holy Spirit to lead us in our own prayers. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for the world. Lord God, our Creator, Saviour, and Redeemer, we hold before you our fragile, fallen, fragmented world. We are so sorry for our part in damaging our beautiful planet and in not sharing its resources fairly. Please forgive our selfishness and folly and help us to unite internationally to fight climate change and not each other. And as we remember this year, 75 years since the liberation of Auschwitz, and shortly in the summer, VE Day, when World War II ended, we continue to pray for people who live in conflict zones worldwide, where people are still at war with each other, and where difference drives hatred and violence. We especially pray for the people and the leaders of countries in conflict in the Middle East, where our government and others, where Western countries have a long history of involvement, but not always for the best. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for our own nation. Lord, you know our own United Kingdom is divided in many ways. As Brexit approaches, we pray to you for unity, for constraint, for courage and wisdom for our voters and our political leaders of all parties. We pray for the Queen and the royal family at a time of tension and change. And we pray for our national church and our leaders, for Archbishop Justin and for our bishops Stephen and Colin. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And for our own church locally, Lord Jesus, as we gather together round your table shortly, we continue to pray that you spread among us the love and unity that you desire for all your children. Whatever our differences, please mould and shape us together to be your body here in this place. We pray for Richard and Sylvia as they serve you and prepare over the next few months for Richard's retirement. We continue to uphold Tamsin and Neil, our church wardens, and we pray for Jill and Rob in their vital ministry roles with children and young people. You know our every need, Lord. Through times of constancy and times of change, guide our PCCs here and in Shippen. We pray for all that we need, especially for a new treasurer, but we ask that each of us serves and gives in your name to yourself and to each other. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And we think of community and personal needs. We remember and uphold before you those who are mourning the death of loved ones, and especially the families and friends of Michael Kelsey and of Chris Ricketts. We pray your presence and comfort and resurrection hope for Jenny and for Nigel. We remember quietly those we know suffering from illness, frailty, weakness, or worry. We pray for our families that are feeling under pressure, and for young people struggling with their mental health. Merciful Father, accept these prayers for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ.